Let's pray as we stand. Our Father, we've just sung that we have no longings for another. We're satisfied in the Lord Jesus alone. That's our aspiration, but far from our experience. And so we pray, please, that by your Spirit, you would enable us to understand and to receive your word with all eagerness this morning. Help us to test what's said against your scriptures themselves. Help us, please, to live obediently in the light of all that we hear. Please uphold David as he speaks to us in Jesus' name. Amen. And then as you sit down, Abby Stiles will come and give us our reading.
We're reading from Acts chapter 17. That can be found on page 1115 in the Bibles. Acts 17, page 1115. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they may feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them.
Thank you very much, Abby, for reading for us. And may I invite you to take the notice sheet and turn to the other side, where you'll see an outline of this chapter, which I've called A Tale of Three Cities. I apologize for my croaky voice this morning, seasonably croaky, but I hope it's going to hold out and that it won't be too difficult to listen to. Now, if we were to ask one another over coffee after the meeting this morning how we're getting on with sharing our faith with other people, and if we were to do it honestly, I wonder what you would say. Some of us, I think, would say, well, I've tried almost all of my friends, and they're very tolerant towards me being a Christian. They say it's okay for you, but it's not for me, and I'm not really interested anymore. Others will be reeling from refusals that are even more direct. I don't want to talk about this anymore. Please don't give me another invitation to one of your events ever. I don't want to lose our friendship as a result. Some of us would say, well, actually, I feel very tongue-tied whenever I try to talk about the Lord Jesus. Some of us are bowled out by a fastball about Darwin or other religions, or faith being psychologically determined. And I guess if we're honest, that many of us feel increasingly guilty that we're not more successful. And secretly, we despair that we're such rubbish Christians that we never really seem to make much progress. And yet, thank God, there are occasional huge encouragements. A friend of mine last week showed me an email which he'd received from someone who's just become a Christian through the work here at St. Helens, in which the email writer said, "I will always be in my debt to you for the terrific change that's happened in my life, for the way in which God has transformed my whole view of the world, myself, and especially, of course, of him." So often we judge how we're getting on with our gospel work, which is really living Christian lives and taking every opportunity to speak of Christ, we judge it by the responses that we receive. But that is the wrong criterion. We are not in some competition for Evangelist of the Year title. Other people are responsible for their responses. And only God opens people's eyes. Our job is to keep on sowing the good seed of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, especially to keep on praying for God-given opportunities and for God's grace in those opportunities, for wisdom to use them, and especially to be realistic about the fact that gospel work is involving us in the most titanic struggle in the universe between good and evil, between God and the devil, between light and darkness. But in the midst of that struggle, to relax in the knowledge that it is God's work from start to finish. And that is why Acts 17 is such a great chapter. Firstly, let me point out to you that it's a chapter of variety. It's really very obvious as it was read to us. There are, of course, three cities here, each very different from the others, which Paul visits on what we now call his second missionary journey. There is Thessalonica, 100 miles from Philippi, which we looked at in chapter 16. There's Berea, another 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica. And there's Athens, 300 miles further south from Berea. And this means, of course, that in the chapter there's a variety of audiences. There are Jewish people in the synagogue at Thessalonica. Have a look at verse 1. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. But there are also in the synagogue a large number of God-fearing Greeks and leading women of the city, verse 4 tells us. A great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women, they heard the good news of Jesus in the context of the synagogue. Gentiles who were attracted to the monotheism of Judaism and the respect that it gave to women, and who were found there seeking God. Similarly, in Berea, if you turn the page, there was the synagogue congregation in verse 10, where Paul once again began his ministry. And again, there were some city leaders, prominent men and their wives, verse 12 tells us, not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. And when we come to the third city, Athens, the same group is there in verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. But the new window that opens up in Athens is also there in verse 17, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there, in the forum, in the place where ideas were discussed, at Speaker's Corner, in the Students' Union, at the water cooler at work or the coffee point, where people meet and talk about things. And then there were the philosophers in verse 18, the intellectuals, the ideas people, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and those who came from all over the world to study under them, verse 21 says, because all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Athens was the Roman Empire's intellectual metropolis, and eventually the audience includes the elite of the Areopagus, where Paul is invited to speak, a bit like being invited to address the Royal Society, I guess. What a range of audience. The gospel is for everyone. And in chapter 17, everyone seems to be in range. Look, too, at the variety of opportunities. Some of the opportunities for Paul to talk about Jesus were always available in any Mediterranean city of any size. That is, the opportunity afforded by Saturday morning in the local synagogue, which was where Paul always started his ministry. But that opportunity in Berea, verse 11, led to daily discussions and Bible studies, because those who were in Berea received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And when the doors open up like that, then the gospel messenger is only too keen to follow it up. And so every day, Paul is meeting with people who are wondering whether this message is really the truth. The marketplace in Athens was another forum that's always open. I was thinking, what is the equivalent today? I guess the correspondence columns of a newspaper, the internet chat room, the blog, as people put their opinions out for all the world to hear. There are opportunities all around us all the time. But then there came this opportunity that Paul couldn't have engineered, the invitation to speak to the Forum of Philosophers. He was chased out by the Jews from Thessalonica and Berea, but in Athens he's welcomed by the pagans, who are prepared to give him a hearing, although they're pretty cynical and skeptical about him. They describe him as a babbler, literally a gutter sparrow, somebody who picks up little nibbles of ideas and chews them over. What's he talking about, this babbler, this seed picker? But there's an opportunity. Sometimes he initiates them, sometimes he responds to other people's initiation. And the third thing in the chapter, which is very striking, is that there is a variety of responses. In Thessalonica, at verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Now, that verb persuaded is a very interesting response. You see, it describes not just the response, but the method of approach that produced it. As Paul shared the gospel with people, they became persuaded that this must be true. But, of course, it wasn't the only response. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason. So this gospel not only persuades people of its truth, but at the same time provokes the most violent sort of response in hostility against it. The enemy tactics, if you look at verses 5, 6, and 7, involve physical violence, the politicization of the message, because they accuse them of turning the world upside down and acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. That is to say, the message is now represented in politically threatening terms, though that was not how Paul presented it. And with that, there comes the life-threatening possibility of legal action by the state, because if you are proclaiming another king than the emperor, you are likely to be accused of treason and your life will be very short. Noise, tumult, distortion of the message, lives in danger. That too is a response to the gospel. Why? Well, Luke tells us because the Jews in the synagogues who did not believe in Jesus were jealous. They were not going to have their precious Gentile converts taken away from them by this renegade rabbi Paul without a fight. They were not going to give up easily. These were prestigious people who were attending the synagogue, probably very wealthy Gentiles from the leading class of the city. So we'll dial up Rent-A-Mob and we'll drum them out of town. That's the only way to deal with this. And at one level, they succeeded. Look at verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And then it happens all over again in Berea in verse 13. The Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, and they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Until Paul, at least, has to be taken off to the coast and sent by sea down to Piraeus and eventually on to Athens. Isn't it interesting that God did not intervene to stop that? But look what Paul leaves behind. Let me remind you again of Thessalonica, verse 4. Some were persuaded, some Jews, and a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Look again at verse 11 in Berea. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. Now, what was it that produced that response? Well, verse 13 tells us, doesn't it? That when the Jews from Thessalonica came stirring up the crowds, it was because they learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea. So gospel work is about proclaiming the word of God. God's word through Jesus Christ, but God's word in all the scriptures which point to the Lord Jesus as the center. And that sort of preaching will always produce both persuasion and violent opposition. But what about Athens? The responses are very clear, aren't they, in the last three verses of the chapter? Just look across the page to verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, literally burst out laughing. This was public ridicule in this very prestigious intellectual forum. With others, there's a cautious interest. Verse 32 again, we will hear you again about this. Perhaps cautious because of the mockery of their peer group, but a genuine willingness to listen again. And then look at verse 34. But some men joined Paul and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now that's not a failure, is it, in Athens? God honored Paul's proclamation by bringing a number of people, including at least one university professor, a member of the Areopagus, to believe. And you know, that is an amazing result of this powerful, persuasive gospel in the heartland of intellectual paganism. If one of us from St. Helens went to speak at a senior common room in an Oxbridge college, and we were given 20 minutes to share the gospel with the dons, and when we came back, we said, well, you know, there was one person who believed, and a number of others who are coming to a follow-up Christianity Explore group, and certainly it seems as though there are other people listening in who also believed, I wouldn't write that off as a failure, would you? You see, it isn't the response that is the yardstick. There will always be a variety of hearers and a variety of responses. Don't let that deter you, and don't let it confuse you. It's a chapter of great variety. But more important and significant, our second point, it's a chapter of constancy. Because whatever the context, whatever the response, whether it's encouragement or threat, Paul is remarkably consistent in what he does and in why he does it. And that must be why Luke records this detail, so that Christians in every generation can measure our own gospel work alongside the apostolic pattern. Now, I want you to notice with me, if you will, three things about Paul's constancy. And I hope this will be a real encouragement to us to go back into the battle and to renew our commitment to making Christ known. Firstly, there's a constancy in motivation. Now, here it's important for us to understand that our apostle, for Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, is both unique and also just like us. Let me explain what I mean. Paul is unique because you and I are not Paul. He was given a unique commission. Do you remember when we were in chapter 9 at the story of his conversion? We heard God saying about Paul, chapter 9, verse 15, that he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul is a pioneer missionary sent out via the church in Antioch by the Holy Spirit, confirmed by the church council in Jerusalem to go from city to city planting gospel churches. Paul is given unique apostolic authority. He writes to the Corinthians later on, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And the mark of an apostle is a personal knowledge of Christ, a personal interview with Christ, a personal commission by Christ. Now, in that sense, Paul is unique. We do not have to live Paul's life, and we do not have to feel guilty for not living Paul's life. We are not apostles. And probably only a very few of us here will be pioneer church planters, preaching the gospel where it has never been proclaimed before. So our circumstances and the details of our gospel work will be different in many ways. But Paul is a model to us, a model in his motivation, and an example that we really need to follow. You see, when he came to Thessalonica at the beginning of chapter 17, it was off the back of Philippi where he'd been beaten and imprisoned. And he goes in Thessalonica straight to the synagogue. And the same thing happens in Berea. After the riot, as soon as he reaches the new city, he goes straight into the synagogue. Now, that wasn't easy for him. It's often very interesting to tie the letters of the New Testament to the accounts of the churches of the New Testament here in Acts. And if you read Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, you find in chapter 2 of that letter that he says, "Although we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Paul didn't duck the conflict, but Paul experienced it. He wasn't immune from it. It would have been very easy for him, wouldn't it, after Philippi, to say, "Well, you know, there's a nice little teaching job back home in the University of Tarsus. I think I could settle into that quite happily." Much cozier, much less demanding. No, he had a commission from Christ. He knew what his task was. He'd received a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over to Europe and help us." And that's why verse 3 tells us that in Thessalonica, he was in the synagogue explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." But look too at verse 16 when he comes to Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. That verb provoked gives us the English word paroxysm. It's a word in Greek that means deeply distressed, churned up inwardly in a mix of anger and grief and indignation. And what is it that makes Paul feel like that? He saw, verse 16, that the city was full, literally swamped, drowning in idols. And Paul's motivation is the concern that he has for the honor of the one true and living God whom we have been worshiping this morning, the Creator, the Redeemer God, and the revelation of that one true God in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent to save a lost world. That's what stirred up Paul. That's what motivated him. I want to ask you this morning, as I ask myself, do we really share that sort of distress? Does the fashionable agnosticism of our colleagues and acquaintances, has it just stopped moving us at all, really? As God's name is routinely taken in vain in our culture, as people use the name of God as a punctuation mark, do we not care about that? Is there no distress in us for the idolatry under which our nation is sinking? See, Paul had a constancy of motivation because he knew God was God and he wanted to honor and love and serve him. And we will only keep going in evangelism if that sort of concern is at the heart of it all. If in our motivation it is the honor and glory of God that drives us, not the responses that we see. There's a constancy in motivation. Secondly, there's a constancy in method. And there are three things to notice here. As we read the passage, I wonder if it struck you how Paul always begins where his hearers are. He identifies and builds on common ground. So when Paul went to these three cities, he didn't parachute in from Planet Gospel, preaching a different language, imposing a take-or-leave-it message on people by force of his personality or presentation or the glitzy style of what he did. Much modern evangelism seems to be like that. It wasn't Paul's method. He didn't expect them to come onto his ground. He went onto theirs. And that is very striking all through the chapter. I think it's a good reminder for us, isn't it, that gospel work is not about getting people back to church. You know how the Church of England a month or so ago had a Getting Back to Church Sunday. Well, it's commendable in some ways, but the heart of it is not getting people back to church or even into church for the first time. The gospel work is about proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. And with the Jewish synagogue congregation, the common ground is the scriptures. That's why in verse 2, we're told that he opened the scriptures, explaining and proving from them. Why in verse 11, they were hunting their way through the scriptures to see if these things were true. But when he comes to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Athens, verse 18, he begins with their theories and the concrete expression of them in verse 23, where he starts his speech by saying, I know you're very religious people, and I've passed observing your objects of worship day by day, and I found in your city an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. That's starting where they are. Look at the next sentence. This God, then, whom you worship unknown, I proclaim to you. So whatever common ground there is, Paul will occupy it and use it. Not for compromise, but for confrontation. Not just to be nice and pretend that there are no real differences between us, but so that the unnecessary barriers to understanding are not erected by Paul's insensitivity or by Paul just being mechanistic in his approach. No, the common ground opens up the way for him to teach the good news in a way that people begin to relate to. And that, of course, means introducing Jesus as God's King, the ruler who is the rescuer. Now, notice the verb that Luke uses to describe this gospel work, the verbs. Come back with me to verse 2. We're going backwards and forwards because I want to get the overall picture of the chapter. But in verse 2, you find that we're told that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Then look at the verbs in verse 3, explaining, proving. And what is reasoning, explaining, and proving? End of verse 3, proclaiming. How do you proclaim that Jesus is the Christ? You reason, you prove, and you explain. And that sort of ministry leads to persuasion. So Paul wasn't one of those preachers who said, please leave your mind with your coat at the door when you come into my church. And we shouldn't be like that either. When he went into the synagogue, he engaged the minds of the people who were there. And whether we're preaching in a public context or, as most of us, are sharing the gospel one-to-one and in small groups, ones and twos, the same thing is true at every level. That the good news firstly grips the mind before it is received by and softens the heart, and then it activates the will. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was so strong on this in his book Preaching and Preachers, when he said the truth goes through the mind to activate the will by softening the heart. Mind, heart, will. So in Berea, receiving the word is not just bland acceptance, but the verse tells us, back there in verse 13, I think it is, that they were looking all the time to find out if these things were so. It's verse 11, in fact. They were eagerly examining the scriptures. It's a verb that means to carry out a judicial investigation, to take all the evidence and to see if the gospel is true to the Old Testament revelation. But this idea of moving on the common ground to deconstruct the ignorance that is around is particularly strong when Paul gets to Athens. For in Athens, the deconstruction of what he describes in verse 30 as their ignorance is the heart of his method. Now, don't be put off by the word ignorance. It's simply the Latin-based version of the Greek-based word agnostic. So it's probably not good to say to your agnostic friend, oh, so you mean you're ignorant. But what it does mean is that ignorance, not knowing, and agnosticism, not knowing and perhaps thinking you can never know, is very often the first response that we meet with when we share the gospel. Now, lots of commentators have pointed out how the positive teaching of this message that Paul gives to the Areopagus is built on the negatives. We've just got time to look at this before we close. Verse 24, what does he say to these pagan philosophers? Look with me at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live, there's the negative, does not live in temples made by man, though Athens was full of them. Why? Here's the positive. Because he made the world and everything in it for you to live in. See, that's the difference. Then he goes on with his second negative. Nor is he served, verse 25, by human hands. Though all the shrines of Athens were full of offerings, and religion always teaches us to build a lovely shrine for our God and to buy him off by our devotion and by bringing our offerings to him. Why is this ignorance? Verse 25, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So God doesn't live in temples that you make. He made the world for you to live in. God isn't served by your human hands. He gave you everything that you need. You can only live and breathe because of him. And the third negative, verse 27, end of the verse, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Though the Epicureans taught that the gods had no involvement with, no interest in human life in this world, so he's got them in view here. And the Stoics taught that life was determined by blind fate, he's got them in view here. And he says, look, God is not as you have imagined him at all. He is not far from each one of us. Why? Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. He's the one who gave us life and breath and everything. And even some of your own poets have got that right when they say we are indeed his offspring, made in God's image. Well then, here's the deconstruction. Why do you try to make God in your image? Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. No, that would be times of ignorance, not knowing. So you see, he uses the truth of God's revelation to deconstruct the agnosticism of the Athenian philosophers. And then he proclaims Christ. In verse 3 in Thessalonica, he is Jesus, the man who suffered and died and was raised. He is the Christ. Here in verses 30 and 31 in Athens, this God who made and provided everything that we need for our lives is the one who also will be our judge. He has overlooked your ignorance in the past, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. The day of agnosticism is over, and the reason it's over, verse 31, is because he's raised a man from the dead, and he is the one who is appointed judge of the whole world. That is the assurance, the resurrection. That, of course, is what they'd asked him about. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, verse 18 says. But when he comes to the resurrection, that, of course, is what divides them. And so some of them sneer and burst out laughing. Some say, well, we'll hear a bit more. And some, thank God, believed. So there's constancy in the method. And you'll see at the end of my outline, constancy in the message. And I've just been saying this, really. The message is one of revelation. God has made himself known, and therefore it is authoritative. It's one of judgment and repentance, because God calls everyone everywhere to repent, as we will one day stand before the Lord Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the one who lived our life and died our death and rose again in power, and will come as the judge of the living and the dead. All human attempts to domesticate or dethrone him are simply evidence of human rebellion that wants to be in control and not allow God to be God in our lives, which is why the message must contain judgment and repentance, but it is grounded on the cross and the resurrection, where the great rescue mission was achieved and where the unknown God is revealed as the only God, full of mercy and compassion and boundless love. 20 years ago, John Stott published a book called The Message of Acts, in which he says this very challenging comment. Many people, this was 1990, many people are rejecting our gospel today, not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial. People are looking for an integrated worldview which makes sense of all their experiences. And that is precisely what Paul presents here, you see. We've got to be committed to the same constancy in motivation, in method, and in message. The gospel is the worldview that God has divinely revealed. It is truth for this world and the next, and it can stand up to the most rigorous examination of any Areopagus forum. But what it is not is trivial. And I fear that one of the reasons why our culture turns its back on the gospel is because so much of its presentation today seems to be trivial. It seems to be so simplistic that it doesn't connect with the real life of where people really are. No, the gospel is not just a package of cheap grace and quick forgiveness. The gospel is not just an intellectual position that reluctantly accepts that I can't explain Jesus in any other way. Gospel is a declaration of the character and purposes of God, which will humble the most powerful intellect, but which will transform the most humble and sincere believer. And my friends, this is what gospel work is all about: persuading mind and heart and will that Jesus is the Christ, that he is Lord, and that the whole of life is only integrated as we submit to him in repentance and joyfully commit our lives to him in faith. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll encourage us to go out with this message, constant in our proclamation of your revelation, of your judgment, but also of your grace and mercy in the cross and resurrection. We pray that our method may learn from Paul how to build from where people are, how the ignorance that is all around us can be deconstructed by the revelation of your truth, and supremely that we may proclaim not Christianity or churchianity, but the Lord Jesus Christ as ruler, rescuer, king. So please help us this week to live and work for your praise and glory. And we ask it, looking to you for the strength to do it, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.